One of the things that God wants to communicate to us through the book of 2 Timothy is the importance of making your life count by investing in it, as a believer in Christ, in eternal matters. Paul here is seeking to encourage Timothy, who has been saved by the grace of God, to fight the good fight of faith, to invest in that which has lasting value, because the world is not cooperating. The world is not assisting. The world is standing in direct opposition to what God would have. The context of this epistle generally is holding fast and going forward in the face of serious opposition and persecution. Paul is, again, encouraging us to stand for the truth, to preach the gospel of the grace of God, even though it will not be received well, and the price may be paid with respect to our personal comfort could be very high. Why don't we follow along as I read verses 8 through 14. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. He's in prison. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We saw last time that Paul was not ashamed. Paul was suffering for his willingness to stand on the truth and to preach the gospel. And God had appointed him, we saw. It was in the passive voice. No one appoints themselves. God appoints believers' service. And he was appointed, verse 11, as an apostle, as a teacher, and a preacher of the word of God. This was God's plan for him as his child. Now let me just begin by saying, until you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you've actually been appointed to something else. You've been appointed to wrath. And that's a different appointment, an appointment which you will not be late for. In fact, notice what we read here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. It's appointed to men, for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, taking our judgment that we deserve upon himself. You know, if you've paid attention to the statistics, they're actually quite impressive. One out of one dies. Everybody dies. No one escapes. That's not one out of two. That's not one out of three. That's 99. It's not 99 out of 100. It's 100 out of 100. And each individual is going to be judged after they die. Now, be advised, there is more than one kind of judgment that takes place after death. There's one that's specifically reserved for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. The judgment they face is not punitive. It's the result of an evaluation of their post-salvation life for the purposes of receiving a reward. The place of this judgment is called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned in several places. Here's one, Romans 14, 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall, notice, all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will confess to God. So each one of us shall give an account, notice, of himself to God. That's the one place, one judgment, you're going to stand and you won't be able to point any fingers. This is an issue between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stakes involved here are described for us in 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation, and only a believer in Christ can build on the foundation of Christ, your options are gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Notice each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, He will suffer loss, but notice he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. And so that there's a judgment waiting for the believer in Christ. It's going to evaluate his post-salvation life. But there's a different judgment awaiting for those who reject Jesus Christ. That's described in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their, notice, works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. The death and Hades were delivered up to the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, notice each one again, according to his own works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second and permanent and eternal death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you notice, the one thing the judgments have in common, it's according to their works. But both will have different outcomes. The believer is judged for his works. What will be judged is what was done in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give an account of what God entrusted to him and what he did with it. In fact, in order for a work to be acceptable to God, it has to be the right action, done with the right motive, done in the right power source, and done for the right purpose. And you see, that's only possible for a believer in Christ. Why? Because in order for those to take place, you need a new nature and you need the Holy Spirit, and the believer receives both of those at the very moment he trusts Christ. Both are required in order for a work to be acceptable to God. See, a work which is acceptable to God and well-pleasing to him is actually a byproduct of God himself working in and through the believer. Philippians 2 makes this clear. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Notice it doesn't say work for it, but work out the salvation you possess with fear and trembling. For notice, it is God who works in you both to will, gives you the desire, and to do. He energizes you for his good pleasure. So the works are done. This is why Christ told his disciples to abide in him. Because apart from abiding in Christ, who is the power source, the life source of spirituality, you can do nothing. He said it very plainly, without me, you can do nothing. So that's why a good work is not possible for the unbeliever to do. He does not possess the Holy Spirit. He cannot abide in the vine, and therefore what he does is unacceptable. This is why Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit this morning, you do not belong to Christ. You can belong to a church, you can belong to all kinds of things, but you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the unbeliever, and the Bible makes clear, he is unqualified for heaven because he's never done anything right or good. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, at times in the past when I've shared this verse with an unbeliever, they've been known to argue and say, well, wait a minute here. What about me saving that old lady who was about to get hit by a bus? Are you telling me that's not a good work? Well, obviously, on a human level, that is a very good thing to do. However, God will not accept it as a good work because it does not meet his criteria. Because it was not done for the glory of God. It was not done in the strength that he provides. This is why the Bible says unequivocally that we're all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, all our good works are like filthy rags to God. They're unacceptable. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And see, the issue really in salvation is not how does your relative human good works fit into the equation. That's not the issue at all, because good works can't fix the real problem, and the real problem is sin. All the good works in the world will not change the fact that you're a sinner. They will not remove your sin, and sin is the issue that separates you from a holy God. Christ has stated in his word very plainly what is required to have your sins forgiven, and it does not involve works. says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and notice, that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, otherwise you would have reason to boast. Your works cannot save you. They cannot remove your sin. And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. See, the Bible is very clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Bible does not say without human good, there is no forgiveness. The Bible does not say without water baptism, there is not forgiveness. It does not say without confirmation or church going or anything else you might want to throw in the mix, there is not salvation. Without the shedding of blood. Because all those things that I mentioned outside of the shedding of blood, and especially Christ's blood, obviously, can't remove sin. We needed a substitute, the Lamb of God, to take away our sin. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The righteousness that God required, God provided in the sacrifice of his own Son. See, you've been weighed in the balances like I have and been found wanting. You put all our good works on one end of the scale, and you put God's righteous requirement on the other, and there's no comparison. We don't make the grade. See, we can put your picture here and compare yourself to God, God who is holy, and you are a sinner. You're deserving of death. In fact, you're deserving of hell. That's the bad news of the Bible. That's the second death that Revelation chapter 20 speaks of, the lake of fire for all eternity. That is the permanent dwelling place of everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. But God, so the wrath of God, which you and I deserve, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ because he loved us. There on the cross of Calvary, that's hard to read, but it said, Christ died for all sin for all men. Forgot to change the color. And the word for means in the place of. God loved you enough to humble himself to the point where he became a man. And unlike you and me, he was sinless. And so he went to the cross and took upon himself the wrath that you and I deserve to take for our sin. That is amazing love. And what does God require for salvation? That you would simply believe upon him. That you would put your trust not in your own ability to save you, but in Christ and Christ alone. It's not Christ plus you turning over a new leaf or getting confirmed or baptized or jumping rope or anything else you can think of. It's Christ and Christ alone. He gets all the glory. It's not of works. And that's when you put your faith in Christ, you have the absolute assurance that when you die, you'll be met by Jesus Christ at the gates of heaven, and you will spend eternity with him in perfect peace and bliss. That's the good news of the gospel. And yet, surprisingly, the world hates this message. It goes against the pride. Man has a hard time admitting he's not good enough, that he doesn't deserve something. He has a hard time admitting that he's no different than someone else who he looks down upon and thinks is much worse than he is. The truth isn't always pretty, and yet the truth is what sets you free. But once you trust Christ as your Savior, you can and have the privilege, and it's God's will, that in the power of his strength, you do good works that honor him. Notice, for by grace you're saved through faith. Grace is undeserved kindness. Faith means trust or reliance. Notice, salvation is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's not of works, you'd have reason to boast. But notice, for those who are saved, Paul includes himself, for we are his workmanship, we've been created as a new creation in Christ in Jesus for what purpose? For good works. Not to get to heaven, not to be accepted by God, but because we're accepted by God. And notice, God has prepared beforehand some works that he wants you and me to walk into. He's got a perfect will. In fact, what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ is how was God's prepared beforehand works fulfilled in your life. God left you on this planet to fulfill the will of God. That's what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And what Paul is doing here in 2 Timothy, one of the things he's doing, he's trying to encourage Timothy not to be ashamed of that message and to invest in life, invest his life in that message and the teaching of the truth of the Word of God, because that's the only thing that's really going to matter when it's all said and done. When the smoke clears and you stand before God, this is the issue at hand. And he's saying, don't be ashamed. In fact, actively partake in the potential suffering that comes from this message. It's worth it. It's worth it all. See, part of the good works that we are all to fulfill is preaching the gospel. This responsibility, Paul says, was given to him. It's been given to Timothy, but it doesn't rest in them alone. It actually is something that has been given to us, all of us, as believers in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us," notice, "the ministry of reconciliation." Everybody's a minister that's saved. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he's committed to us, and we're going to see this a little later today, the word or message of reconciliation. And so as ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us, we are imploring the unbeliever in Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. And you see, Paul knew that this was a responsibility worth dying for. In fact, this is his last epistle. He's going to die shortly after he pens this. He knows it's worth it. He was not ashamed of that message. And he knew that his ministry in serving Christ was not in vain. This is what verse 12 is all about. Verse 12 says, "For this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." Paul says, "I love the gospel. It's brought life and immortality to light. It's the most wonderful thing there is. This is the thing I'm banking on as I look death square in the face." And so the word "committed" there in verse 12 is the word "deposit." In fact, we could say this literally. "I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard which I've entrusted to him, my deposit to him, until that day." Those things are all written in the perfect tense. He's perfectly persuaded, he's perfectly convinced that God is able to keep. The word for deposit here was used of leaving your valuables in the care of a trusted friend to guard while you were away. And so what Paul has communicated to us here is this. As a believer in Christ, he wants you to invest your life successfully. This is what he's encouraging Timothy to do. You must deposit your life with Christ. This is what Paul said. He says, "I'm suffering for the gospel, but I'm not ashamed because I've deposited my life with Christ." You know, that's the only smart thing to do as God's child. Deposit your life with him. Now, don't misunderstand this. You are forever in God's care. When Paul speaks of depositing something in God's care, he's talking about storing up treasures in heaven, as Christ admonished people to do in Matthew chapter 6. This is for believers. Your life invested in Christ and seeing his program for this age furthered is the best investment you can make with your life, because all else will come to nothing. We saw that very plainly in our study of Lot here recently. See, what you do in the name of Christ and the power of the Spirit of God is perfectly secure in Christ. He's trustworthy. He's able to guard it. Paul's firm and abiding assurance is that his life was not wasted. And this was he was resting on the fact that he knew who he trusted and is still trusting. He had a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was completely trustworthy. He knew whose hands his life was in. He knew whose hands his ministry was in. And therefore, he was not ashamed, and therefore, he suffered. You know, that knowledge grows over time. But again, personal knowledge of Christ is the key to having assurance that your life is not wasted in serving him, because you totally recognize that he is able to fulfill his promises. I mean, if he wasn't able, we shouldn't trust him. But he's never failed any investor who has entrusted his Christian life to him. And so this is an encouragement for you and for me to invest our life serving Christ. You know, most people in America that have the means are pretty careful about how they invest their money for retirement. And yet, that's going to perish. And yet, when it comes to living their lives in terms of fulfilling the will of God, a lot of times they're just not that concerned. And that's the only investment that's going to last. The system's reversed. The value system's all messed up. So Paul here, trying to encourage Timothy, tells him that depositing your life with Christ is the only wise thing to do. But that's not all. There's another side of the coin. As a believer in Christ, to invest your life successfully, you must guard Christ's deposit with you. That's what verses 13 and 14 are all about. You must guard Christ's deposit with you. Notice what he says in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now, the emphasis in verse 12 is on whom you believe. The emphasis in verses 13 and 14 is on what you believe. And this is important because Satan is relentless in attacking the truth of the gospel. He knows Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He's constantly seeking to discredit and undermine the truth in any way he can. And Paul is telling Timothy, and Paul is telling you and me, that we need to guard this deposit. Guard this deposit. That's what we need to do. What does this involve here? What does this involve? First of all, it involves holding fast to the pattern of sound words. Verse 13 says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Well, what are we talking about here? What does it mean to hold fast? Hold fast is the Greek word echo. Is there an echo in here? Just kidding. It means to keep, to hold on to keep in one's possession, to hold in one's charge for safekeeping. You know, this just amazes me. Every time I read this, I'm thinking, why didn't God entrust the message to angels, someone who wouldn't botch it? He has entrusted it to his children. In fact, this message here, or this word here, hold fast, was used of Judas, who had the money box in John 12:6. He was to hold it for safekeeping. And we know, as the Bible account tells us, he was a thief. He was holding it for safekeeping, all right. He lined his pockets with it. But what are we to hold fast? It says the pattern of sound words. Well, what are we talking about here? What is the pattern of sound words? A pattern is a Greek word, hupotoposis. This is an interesting word. It literally means undertype. It means a model for imitation or an outline. A sketch for a model used by an artist. In literature, it's described as a rough draft forming the basis of a fuller exposition. It's actually carried the idea of a prototype. That's our English word, prototype. It conveys the same thing. A prototype is an original model on which something is patterned after. And the gospel is a prototype upon which all preaching and teaching should be founded. Actually, a good word that really fits our English language is blueprint. So if you want to write down blueprint, I think that's very, very good. This was a term used for a new type of design or construction. And so we're to hold fast the blueprint of what? Sound words. Sound words. The word for word is logos, words. What does sound mean? It's a Greek word, hygienio. We get our English word hygiene from this, which refers to clean or healthy practices which promote good health. And so sound words are healthy words. They're wholesome. They're free from flaw or defect. They're free from error, disease and weakness or malfunction. So when you think of the word sound, think of healthy and strong and error-free. It's in reference to the truth that results in people being born again and growing in maturity in Christ. It's the opposite of unhealthy teaching. Unhealthy teaching from the Bible is unsound words. And unsound words, false words, result in false results, either a false hope of salvation or ungodly behavior. Because what is taught, either healthy or unhealthy doctrine, and what one believes will affect how one behaves. That's how God designed this to work. And you know, we live in a day and age where there are many who want to downplay the importance of words. You know, Proverbs, I think it's 30 and verse 6, says, every word of God is pure. And God has given us very specific words. And there are those who would say something like, well, surely you place too much emphasis on words. You know, we live in a postmodern world that wants to redefine and deconstruct the English language to make it mean whatever they want, whenever they feel they want. And you destroy everything in doing that. And there's a movement by a lot of people that want to deconstruct language to that end, especially the Bible, because you're undermining. But, you know, words are very important. Words are the vehicle in which we communicate to one another. And notice, just to give you an example how important these are, in Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. He's talking to the Sadducees here. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. And he's addressing them. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what is spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. See, Jesus Christ here said words are important by this example. He pinned his whole argument for the resurrection on one word that we find in this passage. What word is it? It's the word right here. Am. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, I am. Validating the resurrection. That these guys are alive and Christ is their God. So he says, you err not knowing the Scripture. The words of God are so important, we see that a little two-letter word is so important that Christ pins the whole resurrection on those two little letters. You know, when it comes to the Word of God, every jot and tittle is of great importance. And so what are sound words? Sound words are biblical words. What is the pattern of sound words? Well, MacDonald gives us an excellent illustration of what that means. Speaking of the preacher here, it's not that just he is to be loyal to the truth of God's word, but that he is to cling to the very expressions by which this truth is conveyed. That's what he's after here. It didn't say just sound words, but the pattern of sound words. Perhaps an illustration of this might help. In our day, it's sometimes suggested that we should abandon such old-fashioned expressions as being born again. That's a biblical term. Or the blood of Jesus. People want to use more sophisticated language. But there is a subtle danger here. In abandoning the scriptural mode of expression, they often abandon the very truths which are communicated by these expressions. And I'm going to give you a modern-day example of that. It's the phrase and the response that is extremely popular, asking Jesus into your heart. You know, it's a very popular phrase, but that phrase is not found in the Bible. Nowhere. Zilch. It's not biblical. And we want to be biblical. In fact, the verse that is often cited in the use of this particular phrase is Revelation 3:20. Christ is talking here to the church of Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, if you look careful here, you won't find the word ask. You won't find the word Jesus and you won't find the word heart. And yet this very verse is used to substantiate that response. What this verse is, this is an invitation. Christ is standing outside the church of Laodicea. The church of Laodicea is so deceived. They're thinking they're doing great spiritually. They're lukewarm. Christ says, you know, you don't even know that you're blind and you're wretched and you're naked spiritually. So he's outside of the church saying, listen, can I come in? Can we fellowship here? This is about fellowship. He's knocking on the door of our church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, this is the door of the church, I would, notice this word here. It's not into, it's two words. I will come in and then over to him, and I will dine with him and he with me. This is a call to fellowship with God. Christ says, will you let me in? There's so many churches today. Though they meet and gather, Jesus Christ is hardly part of it at all. There's many churches that exist today that are simply seeking to communicate a cause for social reform and such things. And when you try to even mention Jesus Christ, now he is the focus and the issue of salvation, they're actually offended by that. Now, I understand that when this phrase is presented as an invitation to salvation, that people mean well. But no one's ever gotten saved asking Jesus into their heart. You get saved when you trust Christ as your Savior. Now, people in ignorance have done that as an expression of their faith, but it's their faith in Christ that saved them. And the difficult thing with all this is that many, many people have asked Jesus in their heart hundreds of times and are not saved. See, when you believe on him, in fact, I'm thinking about my wife. My wife asked Jesus in her heart all kinds of times. Was never saved. And then when she understood the gospel, she put her faith in Christ and got saved. There's a great story on the internet about a pastor's son from the evening service every Sunday night from the time he was 12 to 18 before he went away to college. He asked Jesus in his heart every Sunday night, so he did it over 600 times. He went away to college, he heard the gospel correctly and clearly, put his faith in Christ and got saved. See, what people are doing is they're confusing the means with the result. The means of salvation is a belief in Christ. The result is that the Spirit of Christ now comes in your heart. Notice what John 1:12 here says. But as many as received Christ, does Christ need to be received? Absolutely. To them, God gave the authority to become children of God. How? To those who believe in his name. Gospel of John, 99 times the word believe is found. Repent is never found in the Bible. Asking Jesus in your heart in the Bible, and this is evangelical in its nature. But because you are a son, how did you become a son? You believed in Christ. God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, indicating now that you have a relationship with God as your dad. The God of the universe became your very own heavenly Father. And they confuse the means with the end. Ephesians 1:13 reiterates this very truth. In him you also trusted after you heard what? The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, what happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so the pattern of sound words here is using biblical expressions. We want to stick to the word of God, the revelation that God has given us. Hebert makes a great statement here. He said, the validity of a minister's message lies in its inheritance to the great verities of the Christian revelation. He goes on to quote Liscombe, none can be too careful in stating the truths of Scripture in the language of the inspired writers. When men cannot convey their thoughts in the words of the Scriptures, it is generally because they do not hold sound doctrine. Very, very insightful statement. See, Paul is telling Timothy, and he's telling you and me, that we must hold the pattern or the blueprint, the sound doctrine that Paul had laid out to Timothy and in all the churches he spoke at. Because sound doctrine, and especially core issues, such as the gospel, is always under attack. We need to guard it. We need to protect it. Like guarding a precious treasure. Now, as we look at verse 13, when it says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, it's modified by three phrases at the end of the verse. They are, which you have heard from me, in faith, and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. So there's three phrases there. First one is, which you have heard from me. So he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you heard from me. Paul was an apostle. He was given direct revelation from God. The apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20 says, laid the foundation of the church, and they wrote the epistles that we have here today. In fact, have heard is in the aorist tense, and in this context, it means you have heard these things. This is a past real event. Those things from you've heard from me, you perpetuate. You communicate the same way I did. And so this phrase describes how we're to preach the same message. That has once and for all been delivered to the saints. The same message Paul preached, it's the same message Timothy was to preach, it's the same message you and I are to preach. You know, it's possible that Timothy felt the temptation to modify the message. Maybe he felt the temptation to stop preaching it because Nero is on a rampage seeking to destroy Christians everywhere. And let's face it, when your neck is on the line, are you not tempted to compromise? Sure you are. I mean, most folks, when they face a situation where their personal stakes are high and their personal safety is high, will compromise to save their own skin. I mean, if a bunch of jihadists walked in here and said, if you believe in Christ, I'm going to cut your head off, what would you do? Would you walk out the door? Or would you say, praise be to Allah? Or would you have your head cut off? I mean, people are generally... It's amazing how believers won't stand. I mean, believers will compromise for a boyfriend. It doesn't, or anything. It doesn't, it's shocking to me. And he's telling him, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. You're to preach the message and not back down in two ways. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you're to do this, Timothy, fully trusting your Savior. You're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. You're to do so with absolute trust in God and an absolute love for people which Christ would supply. And so Paul is saying, in effect, that as God has guarded the deposit of his life and will guard Timothy's, so also Timothy must guard the deposit of the faithful account of the gospel that God has entrusted to him. In faith and in love are marked the sphere in which the pattern of sound words must be proclaimed. You know, how one maintains correct doctrine is just as important as the content of the doctrine itself. You know, if you look at verse 8, Paul told Timothy to share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. That's what God wants. But notice, according to the power of God. And as a believer in Christ, you're to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, but you're to do it in love. You know, when you defend God's word in a self-righteous, unloving spirit, and you come off as sanctimonious and pompous, the resulting opposition, instead of being the truth that offends, it's actually the deliverer of the truth that offends. And that's not what God wants. We're to defend God's word in the faith. We're to do it with the right attitude of confidence toward God. We're to defend it in love with the right attitude of kindness and compassion toward unbelievers. Or even to poorly taught believers and even immature believers. And this isn't anything new. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, and he, God, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles and prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. Notice, it's to be done in love. Our faith is to be energized through the object of our faith in Jesus Christ and the life of love that flows through him. It's to be done in love. It's the truth that sets you free, but it's to be done in love. So he was to hold fast to the preaching. He was to keep the deposit of truth. But not only that, verse 13, he was to hold fast the pattern of sound words. Don't compromise the message. Don't compromise your preaching. But notice verse 14. He's also to keep this through the power of the Holy Spirit. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. See, guarding the deposit not only means holding fast, but keeping it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14, Paul calls that truth which he's given to Timothy that good thing. That pattern of sound words which Timothy had heard from Paul, that he was to keep. And it's been deposited to him. Now the word keep is the same word used in verse 12. And it means to guard something. It was used earlier to describe Jesus guarding what Paul had entrusted to God. Here Paul uses it in the aorist tense in the imperative mood, which calls for an urgent action. The idea is to do this now, don't delay. That's the nuance of an aorist imperative. He says, you guard this. You guard this. You defend this truth that's been once and for all delivered to the saints. Because even in the first century here, the defections were many. A.T. Robertson captures it this way. God has also made an investment in Timothy. Timothy must not let that fail, and neither must we. Therefore, every time we listen to a tape, each time we hear a sermon, each time we read a devotional, we need to be on guard, albeit not offensive or defensive, arrogant or paranoid, to maintain the integrity of the Word of God, our standard of holiness. Now, what is this deposit? See, the word committed there is deposit. It says in verse 14, that good thing which was committed to you. That means it was deposited to you. It refers to a deposit, something that has been entrusted to the care of another for safekeeping. Paul is passing on the baton of truth to Timothy. And he said, it's your responsibility to hold fast and to guard it. That's what he's saying here. What is this deposit? It's the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message. It's the body of truth that makes up the Christian faith, beginning with the gospel message. We're called to defend this with our lives. We're to guard it. In fact, we'll see here that Timothy was also charged to find faithful men that he can in turn entrust the same deposit to them. And that's the same for you and for me. See, the goal is to preserve the precious message of the gospel, the body of truth which is Christianity, and to protect it and see that it's carried from one generation to the next until Christ returns. John Stott, in his commentary to 2 Timothy, says this: the church of our day urgently needs to heed the message of the second letter of Paul to Timothy. For all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp of the gospel, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. A new generation of young Timothys is needed, one who will guard the sacred deposit of the gospel, who are determined to proclaim it and are prepared to suffer for it. And it will pass it on pure and uncorrupted to the generation which in due course will rise up to follow them. See, God has spiritually placed beside Timothy a sacred deposit of truth that he was responsible to take care of. You know, that's part of godly biblical leadership, to protect the faith, defend the truth, and then to multiply its dividends, to pass it on to the next generation. You know, sometimes people ask, well, how strong of a stance should we take? I had to ask someone once, I said, well, what doctrine do you want me to compromise? Because I was not budging on things. I said, you give me a doctrine that's okay to compromise. Does that make any sense? I mean, the attacks aren't going to stop. What did Paul have to tell the Galatians? I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, because there is only one. But there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says, even we are an angel from heaven. If we preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I've said before, I'm going to say it again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than we have preached to you, or we have received, that you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words, Paul. See, the gospel message can be perverted and it is being perverted. And the stakes are high. You know, when you ruin that message, you ruin the salvation part of it, which ends up people putting their faith in something that they think is true and is not. How many people think they're saved because they believed a false message? Or they've walked an aisle and raised a hand or done a few other things thinking that someone told them that, well, you're saved now. Oh, great. Again, Timothy may have been persuaded to tone this thing down because of the opposition he was getting, to compromise the clarity of the message. I found in the past, people don't get offended until you tell them how you're not saved. That's when they get offended. Well, how do we guard the sacred deposit? How do we do that? First of all, you got to know it. You can't guard something you don't know. Right? That's basic. You got to know it. You got to take heed to it. In fact, you need to recognize and submit to its authority. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You got to recognize it and submit to its authority. You got to recognize and utilize its inherent power. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Isn't that what it says? It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's the discerner of the thoughts of incense of the heart. You've got to submit to its authority. You've got to utilize its inherent power. Use the Word of God. That's how you guard it, by using it correctly. How else? How about study it? What's Paul going to tell Timothy in the next chapter? Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. The New King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study the word of God. We live in a day and age where nobody wants to think anymore, so they sit down in front of a TV and get mesmerized. God says, think, study. It's the faithful exegetical study and communication of the word and its careful application that protects us from the many of the delusions that Satan has out there. It is the careful study and teaching of the Word of God that builds sure conviction and confidence of the truth. It enables them to know what they believe and why. This Bible is the record of who God is and what He's done and what He will do and what He is doing and what He requires. We are to know it. We are to study it. We need to give it its place. What did Paul, Corinthians were under the influence of false teachers, so what did Paul have to say? 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not, as there's so many are, peddling the word of God. Peddling the word of God. They're corrupting the word of God. Many others. They adulterate it, the essence of it. They prostitute it. They use the word of God to line their pockets and to make a name for themselves. Peddling the word of God. We're not like them. We're not going to manipulate the word of God to our own ends. That's how you guard it. We see it as, we're to do it as of sincerity, as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. We're doing this as unto the Lord. We recognize the truth of Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. This is repeated in essence at the end of the book of Revelation when the message to the unbelievers with a warning is to not take away or add to the word of God. We want to hold the purity of the word. We want to minister with integrity before God and before Christ. We don't want to be lumped together with those who misuse the word of God to their own ends and give the critics of Christianity a handle to grab. Do you ever stop and think about the Bible that you're privileged to have and to hold and to read and to study is sacred? It's the most sacred thing that you'll ever touch in this world. It's the ultimate sacred trust. There's people throughout the course of the history of Christianity, they have stood for that and given their lives and been martyred for that very thing. And yet, at the same time, there's those who will flippantly use it to accomplish their own selfish ends. Amazing. Amazing. That's why that prosperity gospel drives me crazy. 43,000 people go to a church trying to become healthy, wealthy, and wise through the false teaching and Bible verses ripped out of context. And when I went to Africa last year, I could not believe these poor, impoverished people getting roped into it. We need to see the Word of God as a sacred trust. And if you don't, you're going to be opening the door to be bamboozled. I mean, many young people today leave Christianity as soon as they get to college and have their worldview challenged. Because the worldview that they were given growing up doesn't match what they observe. And they perceive to be... they can't figure it out. They were never equipped to critically think through it and then to stand on it. And so they acquiesce to the world's viewpoint on things that matter. And sometimes they actively embrace the world in which they traffic in every day, a world which ignores God in every arena of life. And I've known believers that have gotten so messed up, they now advocate for the very things that God hates. And they think they're doing God's service. That's why not only do you have to know it and recognize and utilize its power and study it, you need to really believe it, not toy with it. See, a lot of people acknowledge it, but they don't make it their own. Hebrews 4 says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith in those who heard it." It's we who believed that have entered the rest. You got to make it your own. In fact, you have to apply it. See, guarding the truth is not only a matter of right interpretation, it's a matter of proper living. There are some churches that will tell you, and I've had discussions with some people in these circles, that the goal of Bible teaching is merely to learn doctrine. There's no emphasis at all on application. And this goal falls way short. I mean, understanding correct doctrine is paramount. It's critical. Christ said, "You should know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so knowing the truth is of the utmost importance. But knowing the truth has never been designed to be an end in itself. Paul told the Corinthians who were carnal, knowledge puffs up. It's love that edifies. In fact, in the first epistle, what did Paul tell Timothy? The purpose of the commandment is to just know it. No, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith. There's too many believers that will acknowledge and understand the truth, and they leave it there, and they have absolutely no intent of allowing the Word of God to transform them from the inside out. They have no intent of applying it. They have no intent of allowing it to transform their thinking. Do you allow the Word of God to be your personal authority in the practical decisions of life? If you're not, you're not really guarding it. You're not really holding fast to it. You're actually showing disdain for it. And when that's your attitude, you will be conformed to the world. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And here's the other part of it. Do not be conformed to this world. That's the active part of this verse. The active imperative. Don't be conformed. Well, how do you do that? By the passive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the Word of God to transform you so you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you're not allowing the truth of the Word of God to transform your thinking, you're actually undermining it. Isn't this what James said? Go with me to James chapter 1 for a second. Verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, when you hear that word of God, let it, don't be quick to react to it, but let it do its job. Verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But, verse 22, apply it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, otherwise you're going to be self-deceived. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, sees that adjustments need to be made, but he goes away and then he forgets what kind of man he was. He blows it off. I mean, the whole purpose of the looking in a mirror is to make an adjustment, isn't it? Unless you think you're perfect, and then it's to just glorify. Wow. Whoa. I didn't realize I was so good looking. Mercy. Notice verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but notice a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And if anyone among you thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. In fact, God says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, and the word for religion there means worship, could be translated worship before God, and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, the Word of God is designed to impact your thinking so that it transforms you and how you function. I mean, how many throughout the ages have rejected Christianity because of the hypocrisy of those who say they believe it and don't live it? Self-deception. It's mentioned twice here by James. When we function in a way that satisfies the lusts of the flesh, you undermine the message of the Bible. And the sacred trust, what we have been deposited, is not guarded. It's not guarded. And you're saying it's really not that important. And this is why, as we go back to 2 Timothy, this verse ends with a very important statement. That good thing which was committed to you, keep how? By the Holy Spirit indwells in us. Why is the Holy Spirit critical in this? You know why? Because the Holy Spirit is the divine interpreter of sound doctrine. Without Christ, we can't do anything. We need the Spirit of God to do this. The Holy Spirit is the divine interpreter of sound doctrine. What did Christ say in John 16, 13? However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God is there to guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you of things to come. What did Christ say in John 14, 26? But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, it is true and it is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now, John was not dispensing with the need for human teachers here. Because it says in Ephesians 4 that God has given gifted men to the church to teach. It's not what he's saying at all. I mean, John is at that moment as a man teaching them. He was writing against the Gnostic false teachers who claimed that you had to go through them to understand the secret truths about God. John was affirming the ability of believers indwelled by the Spirit to interpret the Word of God. And so as we allow the Spirit of God to verify the truth in our hearts and diligently study the Scriptures, He will enable us to guard this treasure of the gospel, which is always under their attack. We need the Spirit of God to do it. We're told in First Thessalonians to test the Spirit, to test the Word of God, to see if what is fact is being said lines up with the Scriptures. And you know, I'm so encouraged by verse 14. Keep by the Holy Spirit, notice who dwells in us. He dwells in us. Literally means to dwell in and to take up residence. And this is in the present tense, which means the Spirit of God dwells in every believer, which means this speaks of eternal security. He's always there. He's always there. Do you see the seriousness of Christianity? We live in a day and age where Christianity is a mile wide and about an inch deep, as music and fluff have taken center stage, when Paul is telling us there's a battle going on for the truth. And the stakes are high. Eternal souls of mankind. And we've been deposited with this treasure. I like what one commentator wrote. He said, a person will walk differently when he has a treasure in his pocket. If you're walking down the street and only have a quarter in your pocket, you aren't very concerned about losing it. But if you're given $10,000 to hold on to guard it in your pocket as you go from one place to another, you'll walk a bit differently than if you only have a quarter. You'll be careful not to go to certain places where you could get mugged. There are certain things that you just won't do for fear of losing that treasure. As a believer in Jesus Christ, it's your privilege to deposit your life with Christ. And He, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to deposit to you and me a treasure as well. And He's asking us to guard it, to hold fast to that sound doctrine, to not be apathetic about growing in sound doctrine, to be careless about how we live as a believer, not to guard the treasure. The challenge, in light of all the distractions we have in our culture, is to realize what the real treasure is and to count it as such and to guard it with our life. Paul said, this is worth dying for. How do I know? He got his head lopped off for this very thing. How many times have people said, if you don't have anything to die for, you don't have anything to live for? What are you saving yourself for? This is a battle worth engaging. This is what's going to matter. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, this is what's going to matter. We are privileged to be able to know the Word of God and to know the Savior through it and to live for Him in a way that honors Him. Let's not waste it. Let's pray. Father, we're just, again, humbled by what we read here today. Thank you for the assurance that we have that when we deposit our life with you, that it is absolutely secure, that you will keep it until the day of Christ. And by your grace and for your glory, we'll even reward what has been done in a way that honors you. But amazingly, you've entrusted us with a sacred trust called the Word of God and the Gospel of Grace. And I pray that we'd all take this high and holy calling seriously, that we'd be willing to stand on the truth, even though it might cost us a friendship. It might cost us even something greater, maybe even our lives. Remind us that it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. May we be energized and encouraged to walk out these doors and honor Him with our lives. So we thank you for your grace in all this and your mercy. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.